Paul's sincere anguish over loved ones who are outside of Christ, leading to deep longing and fervent prayer for their salvation. Do you know anything of that? Have you felt it? Begin to look at Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. These are chapters that people get very interested in for all the wrong reasons. They always seem to stir up controversy, arguments about election and free will and justice, arguments about God's sovereignty, and of course there's that whole thing about the future of Israel. That shouldn't happen. It's not what God's word is ever meant to do. God did not give us this book to satisfy our curiosity. He didn't give us this book so that we could have debates. It's not a book of puzzles. He doesn't set the Bible in front of us and say, here's another one, now let's see you solve that. And he certainly didn't give us his word so that we could argue and fall out over it. It saddens me. It saddens me a lot, and it frustrates the life out of me sometimes when people use their Bibles that way. You're just not meant to. It's not right to make simple things complicated. It's not right. It takes the Bible out of the reach of ordinary people and makes it seem that you need to be very clever to be able to understand it. And it's not right to debate and argue over details and miss the point. That kind of thing has ruined too many Bible studies and sent too many people home thinking, what on earth was that about? And put too many people off loving their Bibles and robbed us all of too much joy, and it has profited nothing. It never achieves anything useful. Behold your God. This book is the revelation of God. You're supposed to see Him in it everywhere. On top of that, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It should equip you for good work. It should build you up and make you strong, not give you headaches. It should cause you to worship God. It should make you fall down in amazement and surrender, my Lord and my God. And if it doesn't, you're not using your Bible the way it's meant to be used. I fear some of us have got into bad ways of using our Bibles. Maybe it's because we were brought up that way. Maybe we've been told it's the thing to do. Maybe it's just idle curiosity. Maybe it's pride. You know, we like to be able to say, I know something you don't, and I'm going to set you right. Maybe it's because we think it's up to us to defend the truth. You don't have to defend the truth. Spurgeon was right when he said, you don't defend a lion. You just let it loose. And it's the same with God's word. You proclaim it, and God moves with power as His word is proclaimed. I don't know what the reason is, it doesn't really matter, but we do have to learn to use this book properly. This is God speaking. You have to listen to Him with humility and submission. You have to come with that attitude that says, Lord, will you show me something of yourself? Will you teach me to love you and to love your ways? Lord, will you search my heart and expose anything in me that's not of you? That's how you've got to come to God's book. even to Romans 9, 10 and 11. Let me read you a quote from John Piper. He said, "As I studied Romans 9, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship, and the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It's not grist for the mill of controversy. It is gospel, good news for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will." O Lord, open all of our eyes to see that in these coming weeks. Rant over. By the time Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, it was already clear that Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, wasn't going to receive Jesus as God's Messiah. The Jews weren't turning to Jesus to be saved, not in big numbers, not in the way the Gentiles were. And in verses 1 to 3 of Romans 9, it's made pretty clear that's what was uppermost in Paul's mind as he was writing this part of his letter. And it raises a huge problem. What about all those promises God made to Israel? What about the covenants? What about I will be your God and you will be my people? What about that? Have the promises, God's promises, come to nothing? Does God mean what he says? Can you really take God at his word? Paul says in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." And that's what Romans chapter 9 is about. Paul is dealing with that problem. He is proving that God's word has not failed. He's out to show that his amazing gospel that he's been telling us about is totally consistent with everything that God promised in the Old Testament, and that God has indeed kept all his promises to Israel. And that has to be made clear. We need to know that God keeps his promises, even his Old Testament promises, because if he doesn't, well, for one thing, all of those promises at the end of chapter 8 mean nothing. And more than that, if God doesn't keep all his promises, then Paul's gospel is worth nothing. That's how important these chapters are. But before we get down to the detail, let me give you a quick review of what Paul is about to do. The question is, have God's promises to Israel failed? And Paul starts in, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That's his starting point. Not everyone who has been born into the nation of Israel is true Israel. In other words, the promises were never intended for the whole nation. God never did promise salvation to every individual Israelite. Verse 8 says it again. "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." The promises weren't for all the physical descendants of Abraham. But right away, that stirs up a flood of other questions. Who were the promises for then? Paul says they were for the children of promise. Well then, who are they? What do you have to do to be one of the children of promise? And to answer that, in verses 11 and 12, Paul brings up the story of Jacob and Esau. "For the children Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger." God chose the younger twin ahead of the older one before they were even born. Paul's answer is then that the children of promise are the ones who are chosen by God. And now we're left thinking, well, is that fair? And Paul anticipates that, and he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his answer is no, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, it's the way it's been from the start. God chooses whoever he wants to choose, and you can't argue with God. Well then, if God does the choosing, questions keep coming, don't they? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Those are the questions that come up in Romans chapter 9. Are all the Israelites children of promise, or only some? If it's only some, what makes one person a child of promise and another not? If it's God who chooses who gets the promises, is that fair? And if God chooses, how can he find fault with anybody? And we're going to look more closely at Paul's answer to those questions over the coming weeks. But here's what I want you to see now. Unconditional election, human will, the justice of God, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility, they're all here and dealt with in this chapter. And we're going to be talking about them all over the next few weeks. But keep remembering, they're not here for their own sake. This teaching isn't here to satisfy your curiosity. It's not here so you can stuff your head with more theology. It's not here to stir up debate and controversy. It's not here so that we can make these doctrines into bullets and fire them at each other. All of this is here to answer a question. How can people who belong to God's chosen nation, Israel, be accursed and cut off from Christ if the word of God is reliable? How can people who belong to God's chosen nation, Israel, be accursed and cut off from Christ if the word of God is reliable? This teaching is here to convince us that all of the true Israel will be saved. It's here to convince us that all God's promises to Israel still stand. Every promise will be fulfilled. It's here to convince us that God can be taken at his word. He always keeps his word. And all those amazing promises of Romans 8 will stand, and they will all be fulfilled too. And nothing can separate those who have been chosen by God from his love. And Paul is going to do that by showing us God's promises can never fail because the sovereign power of Almighty God to save his people is totally independent of human will. It is not constrained by anything. And that should make you glad. So, let's make a start on verses 1 to 3. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. We've just soared to the heavens with Paul. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he said at the end of chapter 8. What a great and glorious gospel. What amazing good news. That is good news to die for. And now, suddenly, Paul brings us back to earth with a bump. But what about those who don't have faith? What about those who are still lost? My brothers, my sisters, my parents, my children, my family, my neighbors, the people I work with, my countrymen, what about them? And it's a natural transition, isn't it? You know, I've heard this incredible good news. Everybody is in horrendous danger, but there is hope in Christ. There's a way to be saved, and I have found it. I found the only way to be saved. Thank you, Lord. But what about those who haven't heard? And what about those who have heard it and rejected it? If you have any heart in you at all, if you have any compassion, that's where your thoughts are going to go. And it's certainly where Paul's thoughts are going. Paul, an Israelite, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, educated under one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the time, Gamaliel, zealous for the God of Israel to the point of persecuting the church, Paul, now saved, and his heart cry is for his fellow Israelites who are not. And he's in anguish. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Great sorrow, heaviness. I am burdened down, he says. I have continual grief, consuming grief. There's a pain in my heart all the time. And the reason for Paul's anguish is that Israel is accursed. Paul softens it a little bit. He doesn't come right out with the accusation. He doesn't just make the bold statement, Israel is accursed. And sometimes it doesn't do to be too harsh in exposing the sin and rebellion of other people. Sometimes, if you are harsh, it does the opposite of what you want. Sometimes it just stirs up hatred and bitterness. So Paul doesn't come straight out with it, but the implication of verse 3 is clear. He's saying Israel is anathema. That's the word he uses. And he says, I wish I could be anathema instead of them. Anathema, it means cut off, rejected. It does mean accursed. Israel is rejected because they have rejected Christ. He's going to say later in the chapter, in verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. They want to be righteous. They want to be right with God, but they want to do it by works. They have a passion for God, but they don't understand. They're going to hell with a passion for God. Isn't that horrific? To think that there are people like that. Decent people. People who want to be good people, and they're doing all that they can to be good. They're doing it with a passion. But they're lost and going to hell. They want to be in heaven, but they never will. That was the reason for Paul's anguish. That was how he saw his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. And just look how intense his anguish is. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I could wish. Now, of course, it's not possible. Hasn't he just said, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? It could never happen, and Paul knows that, but he says in effect, if I could, I would give up my own salvation to see them saved. And that's just an indication of how strongly he feels about it. So he gives us some idea there of the intensity of his anguish. And he seems to be at pain to get across how sincere he is when he's saying, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm speaking to you as one who's in Christ, as a Christian. I'm not lying, believe me, my conscience is clear, God knows it is, the Holy Spirit bears witness. I really do mean this, folks. That's not put on. Paul isn't over-egging it for the sake of making a point. It's real. It's from the heart. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's actually an unusual affirmation for Paul to make. He usually just expects people to believe him. He doesn't usually plead with people. So it seems to be very important to Paul to get across just how strongly he feels this and how sincere he is. Why? Well, I think it must be because he has had and still has some very hard things to say about the Jews and their rejection of Jesus. He's saying here they're accursed. They're rejected by God. He said of them in chapter 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's about to say, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Paul has a lot of hard things to say about the Jews and their rejection of God. And I think he would have them and the Gentile believers in Rome and us as well know that he doesn't say these hard things lightly. He doesn't say them without it causing them great grief and sadness. Sometimes I hear Christians talking about those who are lost. Sometimes I even hear them talking to those who are lost. And they seem to take great pleasure in proclaiming how wicked they are and how lost they are. The more offensive and obnoxious they can be, the better, it would seem. At least that's what comes across. They even seem to take pride in being like that. They wear it as a badge of honor. I'm not afraid to tell them. Perverts, Catholics, drunkards, idolaters. I'm not afraid to tell them. I speak God's word like it is. No, they don't. That's not speaking God's word like it is. You've got to love them. They've got to know you love them. You've got to go out of your way to show them that you love them. Even as we speak about their sin and their lostness, and of course we must. We've got to tell them about that. We've got to show how much we love them, just as Paul is doing here. If we skip ahead to chapter 10, we see what the outcome of Paul's anguish is. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire, my deepest longing is for their salvation. And my prayer, my plea to God, I plead with God that they would be saved. So there it is, Paul's deep, sincere anguish over loved ones who are outside of Christ, leading to deep longing and fervent prayer for their salvation. Do you know anything of that? Have you felt it? Some of you I know do. Some of you I know feel it very keenly. You know what it is to have great sorrow and continual grief over loved ones who are not yet saved. And can I just say to you, that's okay. It's okay to be sad. Weep your tears. Paul was sad. And then let that sadness drive you to long and to pray for them to be saved. Let that sadness keep you awake at nights. Let that sadness drive you to love them more and show them how much you love them. Let that sadness drive all the harshness and anger over their sin from you. And resist the temptation to accuse them harshly as if you could somehow scare them into the kingdom. That's not going to happen. It is tempting, isn't it, though? In your frustration, you so much want to make them see. But don't do that. Let that sadness remind you that you've got good news for them. And tell them the good news whenever you have opportunity. And when you tell them the good news, make it sound like good news. And live in a way that makes it look like good news. Don't make it look and sound like bad news. Can I say as well, sorrow and grief is not incompatible with great joy. The two can sit side by side. The sadness of Romans 9 sits right up there beside the joy of Romans 8. as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. So sad, yes. In great anguish, as Paul was, yes. But still rejoicing in the gospel. Still rejoicing in your God. Still rejoicing in the hope of glory. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. 1 Peter 1 verse 6. The two go together, and the two will go together until the day when Jesus comes back and wipes away every tear. It's okay to be sad, but it's okay to be joyful too. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't know anything of that kind of anguish for the lost, the kind of anguish that makes you long and pray for their salvation, shame on you. Have you forgotten that you used to be like them? Have you forgotten that it was only God's grace, nothing else, nothing good in you? Have you forgotten that it was only His love that saved you? How unlike the Apostle Paul, how unlike your Saviour. Pray that God would open your eyes and your heart to the lost, and maybe even cause you to go out of your way to bring that good news to them. Maybe even to deny yourself and put time and effort and money even into getting that good news to them. They say about us Calvinists that if you believe in election, you won't really feel anguish for the lost. God will save who He will save. It's not my problem. I've just got to be faithful. Believing in election doesn't mean that you don't long for the lost to be saved. Believing in election doesn't mean that you don't pray for the lost to be saved with sincere, fervent prayer. It doesn't mean that you don't give so that the gospel can go out. It doesn't mean that you don't make sacrifice. It doesn't mean that you don't give time. It doesn't mean that you don't take every opportunity. You do go out of your way. You make sacrifices. You get the good news to anyone who will listen. Paul believed in election. And just look how full of compassion he was for sinners. Remember that. Keep that thought in mind as we move down through the rest of this chapter. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We so much enjoyed so far hearing that good news laid out and explained in so much detail. Coming to that great peak at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But, oh Father, we have friends, we have family members, we have loved ones who have not yet responded to that good news. Help us, Lord, to live before them as those who are faithful to You. Help us to demonstrate to them Your love, demonstrating the very love that You showed to us when even as we were dead in our sins, You reached down and saved us. And we pray now for those who are on our minds that You might be gracious even yet to save them. We plead with You. We ask for Your grace and for Your mercy towards them. Amen.